12th chapter, starting at verse 1, and you'll find it in the New Bibles on page 148, and in the Old Bibles on page 136. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. "Has the Lord only spoken through Moses?" they asked. "Hasn't he also spoken through us?" And the Lord heard this. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. At once the Lord said to Moses, "Aaron and Miriam, come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When both of them stepped forward, he said, "Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" The anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. And when the cloud lifted from above the tent, there stood Miriam, leprous like snow. Aaron turned towards her and saw that she had leprosy. And he said to Moses, "Please, my Lord, do not hold against us the sin we have so foolishly committed. Do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb with its flesh half eaten away." So Moses cried out to the Lord, "O God, please heal her." And the Lord replied to Moses, "If her father had spit in her face, would she not have been in disgrace for 7 days? Confine her outside the camp for 7 days. After that, she can be brought back." So Miriam was confined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on till she was brought back. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, we're continuing our new series in the book of Numbers, a short series that we're doing in the Old Testament. We try and, as far as possible, try and get a grasp of the whole sweep of the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, Psalms, Proverbs, obviously that takes many, many years, but we try and get a whole sweep of the Bible. Sometimes we have topics, sometimes we go through a book. Sometimes when we go through a book like this, just briefly, we're not doing the whole book of Numbers, just a small part of it. But we end up having, we encounter passages and verses and chapters that may be uncomfortable for us sometimes. And it's good to grapple with all the Word of God, because it's all of His. The uncomfortable bits, the bits we don't like, the bits we don't understand, the bits we don't agree with, they're all still His word, and we still need to grapple. This week's passage highlights for some of us wounds, may highlight for some of us wounds that have come from those who we love and those who we trust. And some of the most painful wounds in life come from these surprising places, from the people that we actually love, or people that we've cared for and invested in a lot in the past, and we just least expect it. A spouse tells you that they don't love you anymore and they want a divorce. Or a sibling, a brother or a sister, turns against you over money. I've just somebody I know just now, two brothers have completely at each other's throats because of an inheritance issue. A child says that they never want to speak to you. Your child says they never want to speak to you again for some reason. Or a former boyfriend or a girlfriend spreads false rumours and tells your secrets to others. A long-time friend that you love and trusted somehow turns on you in a way that you never imagined. And each of these situations has a common element. The wound is inflicted by somebody that we love and that we care for. And the deeper your love for the person, the greater the hurt is when they turn against you. Some of us, it's Father's Day today. Some of us may be able to attribute some of that pain and hurt to our fathers, our earthly fathers today. And the more you have invested in a person, the more the hurt, if they turn against you, will be. Now, Moses was not accustomed to being criticized by people that he cared for. It's part of the territory as a leader of people, whether it be in industry, whether it be in politics, whether it be in church leadership, it's part of the territory. You're going to be criticized, and you're going to be criticized by people that you care for. You're going to be criticized and turned on by people that you've actually invested an awful lot of time, energy, sometimes years in, and then they turn around and bite you on the backside in the most unexpected ways. So he wasn't unaccustomed to this, Moses. When he first confronted Pharaoh, the Hebrews accused him of doing more harm than good by his approaches. When the children of Israel were finally led out into the desert after some incredible miracles, they accused Moses of trying to kill them when things got a little bit tough, and they started to yearn back for their slavery. We looked at that last week. And in this chapter, his brother and his sister publicly step forward and criticize and challenge Moses' leadership publicly. And I've no doubt whatsoever in my mind that this hurt is greater than all of the others that Moses would have experienced, because it's personal. It comes from family, people that he loved and he cared for. And one commentator says about this passage, Moses was more depressed or afflicted than any man of the land. In other words, this criticism was so devastating to Moses that he just couldn't respond to it. He couldn't respond to it. He was broken by these words from his brother and his sister. And we're told in the passage that Miriam, his sister, and Aaron, his brother, began to publicly criticize Moses because he had married a Cushite woman, a foreigner. That was the smokescreen that they used for their criticism. And we get the feeling that the actual concern over Moses' wife was just that. It was a smokescreen. There were other underlying issues. There was something else that was going on. It wasn't the real issue. Miriam, who appears to be doing all the talking and appears to have instigated this criticism, we're told in verses 1 to 2, then goes on to say, "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?" they asked. "Hasn't he also spoken through us? Is it just Moses that God can speak through? What about us? He can speak through us as well, can't he?" So the question you would ask yourself was, well, what does this have to do with Moses' marriage? That's what you're criticizing him for. How come you've come up with this now? What's he got to do? What's one got to do with the other? Was Miriam jealous of Moses' new wife because it diminished her influence on her brother? Is that what it was all about? Was she a racist, the fact that this woman was a foreigner? Or was she just angry by the appointment of 70 elders in the previous chapter, chapter 11, to help Moses with his ministry? Is that what the bee in her bonnet was about? She didn't like the idea of more people coming on board in leadership roles that may push her and her brother Aaron out. And I want to suggest to you this morning that it was probably the last option. That Miriam didn't actually care at all who Moses married. That wasn't the issue. But she did care about her power base. And up until this time, Miriam and Aaron had a great deal of power in the land because of their influence on Moses, and because they had Moses' ear. But now in chapter 11, there's 70 additional leaders that have been appointed by Moses. And Miriam may have been feeling a little bit edged out here. Why wasn't she part of the group of 70? She saw perhaps her influence diminishing, and she didn't like it. So she feels that she's been cheated, she feels angry, and she actually begins to feel jealous of Moses. So I want to suggest to you here this morning that the real issue here behind the criticism from Miriam and Aaron is jealousy. That is the real root of the problem, jealousy. And jealousy is ugly. It's horribly ugly. It's destructive and it's divisive. It makes us selfish. We start being protective about our little ministry or our area or our family or our friends, rather than seeking simply to serve the Lord in whatever way that he sees fit to use us and share things out accordingly. It makes us difficult to teach if we're jealous. We must be able to listen without feeling threatened or resentful by those who speak over us. If we're not, it makes it difficult for us to receive the word of God. It makes us oversensitive. We see things that aren't really there. A jealous and insecure person will overreact to things and feel unnecessarily threatened. But actually, that's not what it was all about. But because of their instinctive jealousy and insecurity, that's their perception. And they get eaten up and they just go off on the wrong track. There's an ancient Greek story or legend that goes something like this. We're told that a certain Greek athlete who ran really well in a race, but he ended up second. He ended up second and he didn't like the idea that he finished second. And then he watched as the winner was encompassed with praise, and eventually they made a statue. A statue was erected in honour of the winner of the race. And envy ate away at the man who had come second. Envy and jealousy, as he saw the statue being erected, it ate him up even more. He resented the winner and he could think of nothing else. It consumed him. And eventually he decided to destroy the statue of the winner that was erected in his honour. And one night he went to the statue and in violent anger, he chiseled away at the base of the statue to weaken the foundation. But in his anger, he misjudged his blows and the heavy marble statue fell in his direction and crushed the disgruntled athlete. And the story goes, he died beneath the weight of the marble replica of the man that he had grown to hate. So his own jealousy had destroyed this man, literally. His own jealousy had consumed him, but now it actually destroyed him as well, robbing him of his life physically as well as in a different way previously. And jealousy will destroy you. And it will destroy your relationships with those that it's directed at. It will. And I want us to look this morning very briefly at how Moses encountered and reacted towards criticism and jealousy from those that he loved. And I want us to look at how Moses mirrored Jesus Christ in his response to his critics. And then in looking at that, to learn how we might respond in similar ways when we face similar situations in our lives of criticism and of jealousy. The first thing I want us to notice about Moses when he was confronted with this barrage of criticism, quite scathing, is that Moses doesn't retaliate or defend himself. He doesn't retaliate or defend himself, interestingly. And if you've ever been in a situation where you've been humiliated and made to look foolish by someone, your instinctive desire is to have revenge, especially if it's unjust. But Moses doesn't do this, we're told. He refuses to retaliate. In his response, Moses is reflecting the attitude and the character of Jesus Christ. Because nobody endured more pain or more humiliation from those whom he loved than Jesus Christ. Nobody. And yet we're told in 1 Peter 2, that his response was, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Think about the humiliation that Jesus experienced. Those whom he loved, trusted and depended on deserted him in his greatest hour of need. His accusers dressed him in a scarlet robe. They pressed a crown of thorns on his head until it bled. They spat on him. You ever been spat at? It's horrible. And it really gets the red mist down. Really angry. It's the most horrible, horrible thing to be spat on. And we're told that he was spat on repeatedly by those who were torturing him. And then we're told they took a stick and they hit him over the head over and over again. And Jesus had the power to retaliate at any time. We're told he could have called down legions of angels that would have decimated his enemies. But he chose not to do so. He chose not to retaliate. And he chose not to defend himself. Because he knew that would just make things worse, actually. The people weren't interested in hearing his side. They'd already made up their minds about him. The second thing I want us to see how Moses mirrored Jesus Christ here in his response to injustice is that Moses entrusts justice to the hand of God. He entrusts justice to God's hand. God, we're told in the passage that we just read, summons the three siblings, Miriam, Aaron, and Moses, to the tent of meeting. This is the tent where Moses would go to talk to God. And as they were summoned to this tent by God, I wonder what Aaron and Miriam were thinking at this point. What was going through their minds? Did they anticipate that God was going to place his spirit on them in the way that he did the 70 other leaders in the previous chapter? Had God heard their criticism and he was going to act on it positively? Did they think they were going to be given some special and exalted position in God's government of Israel? Or did they come to the tent, a tent of meeting, like naughty school children perhaps, who had been summoned to the head teacher's office, knowing that they'd done something wrong? What's going to happen now? We don't know what they felt. We don't know what was going through their minds at this moment in time. What we do know is that Aaron and Miriam are told to step forward in the presence of God, and then God begins to speak to them. And he says, in the passage we've just read, "When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions, and I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true." He reveals this, he speaks through prophets in various ways. But then he goes on to say, "But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. I speak face to face. This is how highly I regard my servant Moses. I speak to him face to face, and I'm very clear in what I say. There is no riddles that you have to unravel to find out my meaning. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then, in the light of this, why then are you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Whoa. How can you say that? Were you not bothered about what I would think? Can you not see the favor I have upon Moses, and you're criticizing him? Do you think I'm just going to stand by and allow that to happen? Do you not fear what I might do in response to that? So rather than bestow some special honor on Miriam and Aaron, God affirms Moses' position and he rebukes his brother and his sister. Moses doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't have to defend himself. God does it for him. And friends, the lesson here is this morning that there are some, not all, but there are some hurts and injustices that we just have to leave with God. Stop beating yourself up over them. Stop baying for revenge. Stop baying for justice. Let it go and let it with God. There are some things, some hurts and wounds and injustices that we just have to leave with God. And perhaps there's a situation in your life where you've been wounded and you long to get even. And one day you have that opportunity. You have the opportunity to do just that. And when that day comes, if that day comes, you will then have a choice that you can make. You can choose to seize the opportunity and to get even, and perhaps who can blame you? The desire for revenge is natural when you're wounded. We all respond like that. It's the natural impulse of our human nature. But if your aim is to win that person over, whether if they're a non-Christian, or if they are a Christian, if you want to win them back to Christ, you might want to consider a different choice than revenge and retaliation. Because as a child of God, with the Holy Spirit living in you, you now have the capacity, in a way that you never had before you were a Christian, to make Christ-like choices in your life. In a way that you couldn't do before because you never had God's Holy Spirit living in you. You can now make the sort of choice that Christ would have made when you're confronted with that situation and you can get your revenge. You can make the choice Christ would have made. What choice did he make? Well, when Jesus died, we're told in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, that he bore our sins in his body so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. He bore our sins. He carried the hurts, the wounds, the injustices that we have committed against him. Because the Bible says when we sin, it's not the person that we've sinned against that's first and foremost. Whenever we sin first and foremost against God. We wound and hurt God first and foremost before the other person or persons. And here we're told that Jesus carries our sins, the hurts, the wounds, the injustices in his body. He carries them. He chooses to carry them. Our sin and our punishment ends with Jesus on the cross. It's not passed back onto us. It's not thrown back. He doesn't seize the opportunity to get revenge. He absorbs the wound and the hurt in his own body. It stops with him. And when someone hurts you and you choose to retaliate, you're reflecting the pain that you have experienced back onto them. You have some of that now. Your turn. That's what we want, isn't it? That's our instinctive response. Jesus didn't do that. He says he bore our sins in his body. But if you choose not to retaliate, then like Jesus, you absorb the pain and the hurt that you have been inflicted with. It ends with you. It ends there. You can move on now in your relationship. You have spared that person the pain, even though they may not deserve such a gracious act. You didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. But Jesus bore our sins. It weren't when you were pals with him, best friends with him, that he did that. It was whilst you were his enemy that he chose to do that. Absorbing the pain so it stays with you and you can move on. But in saying that, there are sometimes we have to exercise godly wisdom, and that's what the Spirit of God within us is all about again. Sometimes the best hope of winning somebody for Jesus Christ or bringing back somebody to Christ is through love that cares enough to confront. Sometimes it's right to confront. In fact, I would even say that we do not do that enough in our society these days because we're too afraid of political correctness and what we say may be perceived. So instead, we choose not to confront issues that we know are wrong in our society. I remember many, many years ago, somebody, a good friend of mine, said, "Mike, can I send a friend of mine over to chat to you about a relationship issue?" And I thought it was strange. I didn't ask at the same time. I said, "Yeah, of course, you know, if you want." But I thought it was strange because my friend went to a different church and this person that she was sending me went to her church. So I thought it's strange that they're not, her own minister or her own church is not dealing with this issue. But because I was friendly, good friends with this person, I said, "Yeah, okay, come and I'll meet with her and chat with her if, you know, if that's what you want." So I met with a lady, and she chatted through everything, her issue. And at the end of it, I said, well, you've got to finish this relationship. And you've got to finish it right now. You cannot go any further. You know, this has got to end. There is no grey area here. It's black and white. This is wrong, and this is just going to cause pain and destruction, and you need to finish it straight away. And she went ballistic. How dare you? Right there. So I said, okay, you asked for my advice, and my advice based on what the Bible says, this is exactly what you do. If you have an issue with this, don't take it up with me, because it's not me that's saying it. Here it is. Already out. This is what God says. Go take it up with him. Not my words. I'm just repeating his word to you. You decide what you want to do about it now. And afterwards, when I said to myself, I said, oh, thanks for that. Thanks for that. I said, but can you tell me? I said, why didn't you deal with this in your own church? Why did you send her to me? And she said, because I knew that if I sent her to you, you would tell her what she needed to hear and not what she wanted to hear. What she needed to hear, not what she wanted to hear. And I didn't think that they would do that in my church. So I sent her to you. Now, I don't know what happened. I don't know if she moved on from that. And I don't know the outcome of that. Whether there was repentance, I don't know. But... But sometimes we have to confront people with the truth. And it may not always be well received, but and that's what happened to the prophet Nathan. When the prophet Nathan went to King David and exposed the secret sin of adultery and murder with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, it was exactly what David needed. He needed eyeball-to-eyeball direct confrontation. This is what you have done before the Lord. Nathan's aim in the confrontation, and this is the key why we confront. This is the key. The aim of the confrontation wasn't to make David feel condemned or feel bad about himself. The aim of the confrontation was to win David back at a time when he was backsliding really, really badly. And sometimes there are situations where it is right for a church to exercise discipline. It's right to do so. If ministers did not do that, they would not be doing their congregations justice. It's right to do that. So in this church, we've refused to marry people in the past. We've asked people to step down from ministry in the past because of things being wrong in their lives for one reason or another. We've banned people from church here in the past. Nathan's aim is always in the confrontation to win people back. And sometimes confrontation, church discipline, is the right way to do that. There are other situations, in saying that, where it may be right to absorb the pain and to forgive. Sometimes it may be right to put an arm around somebody and just try and cajole them and lead them into a better way rather than direct confrontation. There is no one-size-fits-all. It's a minefield. Just like in any team game, the manager, he knows his players, and there are some players that he has to respond in a very direct, confrontational way in order to get the best out of them. For other players, that would just send them completely off track. Other players, he would just need to put his arm around them and just cajole them and encourage them, etc. So we need the wisdom of God in these issues. Sometimes it's right to confront, other times it may be right to absorb and to forgive, to absorb the pain and to forgive. There are situations where it is right to bring them, and there are situations where it's right to bring a matter for justice to a court of law. It is right to report somebody to the police sometimes. Being a Christian doesn't mean that we condone every wrong action and turn a blind eye and make out something has never happened. That's not what it means. We're meek, not weak. That's what Jesus was. He was meek, but he wasn't weak. Jesus never turned a blind eye to any injustice. He confronted it and he addressed it accordingly. But at the same time, there were some things that he ultimately left to God the Father, trusting in his ultimate justice. He entrusted himself, 1 Peter 2, we're told, he entrusted himself to him, God, who judges justly. And you can be absolutely sure that there will be justice for every evil that has ever been committed. God has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, the Bible says. And on that day, he will bring every dark secret to light. Every wrong, however big or small it may seem, will be dealt with justly. Because God's justice is perfect. It is perfect. Human justice is not always the case, but God's justice is perfect. So Ecclesiastes 3 says, there is a time to embrace and there is a time to refrain. There is a time to tear and there is a time to mend. There is a time to speak and there is a time to be silent. There is a time to fight and there is a time to refrain from fighting. We need wisdom in how we confront situations of pain, hurt, and wounding in our lives. But before deciding what course of action to take, always remind yourself of what the objective is: to bring or restore a person back to Jesus Christ. So the question that you should always ask, question that I always ask before acting on any issue, is what's the best course of action for me to take in order to win or bring this person back to Jesus Christ? What's the best course of action? Is it the rod or is it the arm of comfort? And there's no right or wrong here. It depends on the circumstance. But ultimately our aim should be to how can we bring that person back to Christ, or how can we somehow hope for repentance? What would it take for that person to jolt them into repentance? What's the most likely to bring healing, repentance, and ultimate reconciliation? We won't always get it right. Sometimes we get it horribly wrong. I've done so on numerous occasions. But I can genuinely say to you that each time, my motive behind everything was always that question, asking that question: what is the best course of action for me to take in order to win this person to Christ or bring them back to Christ? That's always to be our motive. How can we see God's grace break in this person's life and release healing and repentance? So as we draw to a close, and we see this happening to Miriam. Miriam was punished, justly punished. She was sent out of the camp for 7 days. Leprosy struck her first, and then as she was healed, Moses pleaded for her, bizarrely, and then the Lord takes her out of the camp for 7 days. That was her punishment. And after a week, she was brought back in, and she was restored in a right relationship with God and with Moses. Romans 12 says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, and sometimes it's beyond you, so you don't need to worry about that, but as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head or her head. In other words, rather than respond in kind to our critics, we must respond with love. Now, don't expect this to be easy. Don't expect this to be easy. Don't expect to achieve this in your own strength. You won't. It's impossible. You can only do this through the power of God's Spirit in you. But you can do it, because God never asks anything of you he does not give you the strength and power to achieve. You can do it. You can forgive. You can be reconciled. You can restore. It can be done. God's Holy Spirit, just come before the Lord and the Lord say, Lord, I can't, but you can. Help me to do what I cannot do, but you want me to do. Help me to do what I cannot do. I can't, but you can. Please help me. Holy Spirit, please, give me the strength that I need. And you may have to do it through gritted teeth, and you may have to do it repeatedly when it comes to forgiveness. So as we finish, as we conclude, just want to finish off by saying when we're licking our wounds, as it were, and we desire to simply just write off those we once loved, we need to remember the example of Jesus Christ. We hurt him again and again and again. I'm reading through the Old Testament at the moment, and I'm just staggered over and over again how the Israelites continually throw God's grace back in his face. And then God raises them up again, and then they turn on him again. And he raises them up again, and they turn on him again. Over and over and over again throughout, repeatedly. Start worshipping idols and start turning against him, sacrificing their children and all the things that were abhorrent. And I think, Lord, why do you put up with them? And then as I say that, I think, that's me. You know, take the log out of my own eye before I start asking others. And I think, gosh, well, that's just me. They just reflect us, the human race. We hurt him over and over again, yet he continues to pursue us. He continues to love us. He continues to seek the best for us. He doesn't give up on us. I don't know why, but he doesn't. I would give up on me. And he asks us to follow his examples, his example, and do that to others, those who have hurt us, those who don't deserve it, that we're to continually keep reaching out to them. When we're hurt by someone we love, the fact that we love that person will always make the pain that much deeper. But it is also the reason why we need to work that much harder to resolve the problems and restore the relationship.